Matthew chapter 4. And I will read the first 11 verses. Hopefully we'll get through the chapter this evening, but we'll start there. For those of you who maybe don't have a Bible, you listen up so you know what we're going to be covering this evening, at least the first part of the evening. Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him in the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth them, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So we come to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. We'll just browse over it, because I'm sure no one here can relate to temptation. Very interesting record indeed. Now, I want you to understand something as we head into this. First of all, and that is that temptation, to be tempted, is not a sin. It says here that Jesus was tempted. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And because of his being tempted, we have a faithful high priest that is familiar with all of our struggles, and that we can then go to him because he understands what we go through. So temptation is not a sin. And there is a difference between God testing us and the devil tempting us. James says, let no man say when he is tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he was drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then it says, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin comes to fruition, it brings forth death. So he says there, it isn't God that solicits us to evil. God may put you into a circumstance to test you or prove you. He did that to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Put them into situations to prove them, to test them. Now, as we read that, you have to understand this. It isn't so that God can figure out whether he got a good saint or another lemon when he saved you. That's not why he's testing you. He didn't prove the children of Israel to find out what they would do, because he knew what they would do. He proved them so they could know what they would do. I guarantee you, when you fail or when you sin or when you blow it, God is not the one who's shocked. You are. He died on the cross for you. So there is no surprise on his part when we fail. But he allows us continually to learn how dependent on him we must be, what we are in and of ourselves. But he also allows us to see how we're growing and what we've learned and what it means to be led of his Spirit. It's almost like the advertisement you see with the suitcases, where they give them to gorillas and the gorillas jump on them and smash them around and bang them and, you know, try to destroy them. That isn't so. If you're planning a vacation to Africa, you can have the confidence, if I buy these suitcases and gorillas happen to get them, They're not going to be destroyed. Or you can think, well, these gorillas kind of treat luggage like the guys at the airport do, so if I buy these suitcases. No. The reason they show you those suitcases being banged around and surviving is so you'll know what they're worth. And the reason sometimes God allows us to be in a situation where there's proving is so we can see, hey, I don't cuss anymore. Somebody will say it to you. Hey, you were in this difficult situation. I didn't hear you say one bad word. And you think, I didn't even think of that. Man, oh man, I'm glad somebody told me. You know, not only are we sometimes so thick that we don't know we've changed, then he has to send somebody to tell us after he proves it. But he will test us for our benefit so that we can continually see what a great need we have to be dependent upon him and what we are in and of ourselves and our own natural abilities, which amounts to nothing without his spirit. But the devil will come, on the other hand, to solicit us to evil, to draw us away from God and to draw us into sin and to cause us to transgress God's revealed will and his word. But the temptation itself is not sin. And you know how it is when strange thoughts come into your mind. You know, we're in the middle of communion at a holy moment, at the most holy moment. You're going to set yourself before the Lord. And if you happen to look down in there to see if there's anything weird, you know, burp, there's something weird right there. Or you know that if you ever got to meet Billy Graham, maybe somebody you really look up to, you know that the moment you walked up to him and you put out your hand to shake his hand, some weird thought would go right through your head. And Billy Graham would say, I saw that. And you'd fall down dead, right? In front of them. You know, let me tell you something. Those are fiery darts of the enemy. And the Bible tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, and that we would bring every thought into captivity of Christ, to Christ, because there in the mind is where the battlefield is. And it's important for us to understand that. The Scripture knows that. The Holy Spirit knows that. Jesus knows that. The Bible knows that. The devil knows that. Guess who don't know that? But it's important for us to know it. So you have to understand, the temptation itself is not sin. Someone said, your mind is like a gatekeeper. You can't stop who comes to the gate, but you can decide who you're going to let in and play with. Or I've heard it said that you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair. And that we have thoughts like that. Sometimes we don't even know where they're from. The Bible says that God knows our thoughts afar off before they're even formed. So there is a struggle and a battle there. There is an inclination in our old nature towards that. There are things in the world that constantly appeal to that. And there is the devil to constantly throw those kinds of thoughts through our receptors, you know, and have us think those things. So it's important to see, as we look at this situation, how Jesus deals with this, because Jesus is the most spirit-filled man that ever lived, but he faces Satan that way, as a spirit-filled man, our kinsman redeemer. He doesn't pull out his divine prerogatives. He doesn't say to Satan, you know, you have been a pain in the neck for thousands of years now, and just smoke him right there. And that's what I would have done. I haven't eaten in 40 days. I'm in a bad mood. Whammo! That would have been the end of him. But he doesn't do that, and he doesn't do it for us. Because there's something in this for us to see. Now, the devil. It's interesting to take note of that as we head into this. He will come on three fronts: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. First, it is a temptation to Christ's flesh to turn stones into bread. Then it is a solicitation to his pride. You know, this is what the Bible's written of you. Cast yourself down, make a dramatic entrance. You're the Messiah, since you're the Son of God. And let everybody see, he appeals to his pride. And then he appeals to his eyes. So it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Lastly, he says, look at all the kingdoms of the world. Now let me tell you why that's important. Because if Satan did that to Jesus, we know those are his three best punches. Those are his best tactics. He's not going to come up with anything more lethal or better to try to solicit us to evil. So if we watch how Jesus handles that, then it is very important. Now, I want you to take note of another thing. This is the last time in the Bible we actually have a dialogue with Satan recorded. There are three times in the Bible we have his voice recorded in dialogue. We have in Isaiah 14, when we hear about his fall, it says he said in his heart, and it tells us his thoughts, but we don't have a dialogue there. The first place we have his dialogue is in the Garden of Eden, as he comes to Eve. And he said, "Hath God said that you shouldn't eat of this?" He knows that then the day you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And he's there in a situation the very first time we hear his voice, and it's important for us to understand because he does it to Jesus here, and he slanders God to man. He's slandering God. He's saying he's holding out on you. He don't want you to eat that fruit because you're going to be like him. And he's insecure. And he isn't giving you everything. He's holding out on you, isn't he? He's telling you you can't have this. He's holding out. So he appeals there, slandering God and to Eve. And the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, bride of life. She saw that it was good to eat. It was there to make one wise. She saw with her eyes it was is pleasant to look upon. It says it appealed to those three gates again. But he does it by slandering God there. Next time we hear his voice is in Job chapter 1. And he comes there and we hear him in a dialogue with God. And he says, God says, "Have you observed my servant Job," a military word, "to scrutinize? Have you watched him? You watch what he's doing. You see if he stops at the pornographic magazine rack. You see if he goes here. You see if he does this. You see if he curses in the car. You see if he, you know, have you observed him to see his weaknesses?" And God says, "And you see, there's no man like him that loves God that eschews evil." And Satan says, "Yes, but he only loves you because you blessed him. He's got a built-in pool. He's got a Lexus. He's got a 54-inch television. You know, your blessing's on his life. Take away your blessing and he will curse you to your face." That's what Satan says. So the second time we hear his voice, he's slandering man. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 12, around verse 10, that he's the accuser of the brethren. Very important for you to know in these two arenas, because as you and I, and maybe with the Yanuzis this evening, very difficult situation, Satan will be there to say, God doesn't love you. That's why he's letting this happen to Joe. Or he's going to be in your life to say, this very difficult situation, so he don't love you. Or he's getting you. Or he's not giving you the abundant life he promised you. He's still doing the same thing today. Or he's going to be accusing other Christians to you. He does to God. You know the way they are. Listen to what they're saying. You know what they say when you're not around? You know what they do? She was looking at your boyfriend. He was looking at your girlfriend. You know what they're, you know, he's going to be there accusing. You need to know this is Satan, a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And you do not want to be his puppet, because look at the misery and the suffering in the world from his involvement with God's creation. You do not need to be, you know, Satan's little helper. So the second time we hear his voice, he's accusing man. This is the third time, and Satan faces a unique problem because he's confronting man and God in one person. There's nobody left to confuse, and he doesn't do very good here. He confronts Jesus, the God-man. Now, I take note of this. It's interesting. All the chapters of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, could have told us many more things that Satan said. We could have all kinds of records about what he said and all this. It's very interesting to me that the three records that God gives us are these. One, of Satan accusing God. Secondly, of Satan accusing man. And thirdly, of Jesus defeating that, defeating Satan. Those are the three things out of all the scripture that God gives us. God must have said, look, I want to make it simple. If I give them four or five or six, they'll all get confused. Let's keep it to this. The devil accuses God. The devil accuses your brethren in the church. And there is a way to stop that and defeat him. And I think that's remarkable. Now, let's jump into it, because there's another very interesting point as we go along and we see that I believe Jesus is appealing to us to understand this and to walk in it. Then, it says, was Jesus led of the Spirit. Now, take note of that. If Jesus needed to be led of the Spirit, guess who else needs to be led of the Spirit? Don't say you. You too. We need to be led of the Spirit. And this is on the heels of, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is on the heels of Jesus' public ministry finally beginning after 30 years in obscurity. And you think, oh, I want to get in ministry, I want to do this. And the first thing you do is you face a hardship. Sometimes it blows your mind. And God says, don't be surprised that that happens. Because here's Jesus, the anointing of the Spirit is upon him. He hears the voice from heaven, I love you. And the first thing he does, boom, he's into a difficult situation. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. Now, we take it from that that it doesn't say he was thirsty too, that he did drink during these 40 days and 40 nights water, but he's in the wilderness of Judea. It is barren, it is hot during the day, it is cold at night. It says in Luke that he's there with the beasts. I mean, there's scorpions, there's jackals. It's very interesting. It's really a barren wilderness. And evidently, he was tempted during that whole time. He was hassled. It gives us the impression the other two records. But here it says at the end, when his hunger returns. Now, when you're in a fast, and you go on a long fast, after the first 5, 6, 7 days, the hunger pains kind of die down. You're just on water. And you settle then into a period, it's very interesting, of quietness. Your spirit is very settled. Your body's kind of house cleaning, getting rid of excess things that it doesn't need, fat, all kinds of stuff, just digesting in order the things that are least important. But when your hunger returns on a long fast, it is because your body has gotten rid of all the excess fat, any benign tumors, any of that kind of stuff. Your body has eaten up everything that's non-necessary and now is starting to digest muscle tissue and essential protein, and in a safety valve, your hunger returns. And it is when you are at your weakest point, because now your body is digesting it itself, that is when Satan comes to Jesus. He waits until the weakest moment, and that's when he comes to us. Now, to tell you the truth, I'm not sure, when you and I are in a difficult situation and something's going wrong in our life, I'm not an expert enough to say, well, this was the devil, or that was the devil, or this was the devil. I don't know the percentages. Well, your problem is 30% warfare, 10% that you're a knucklehead, and you know, I don't know the percentages. But I do know this. When we're going through a difficult time, that's not when the devil says, you know, this poor Christian, he has not had a break. I'm not going to hassle him now. He's down and out. It's so much more fun fighting a healthy Christian. I'll wait till he's doing better. No, he comes at the weakest point. He comes at the end of the week. After you've worked hard all week and you deserve a rest. I've experienced that. I work hard all week. I'm the model father, model husband. I wish it was on videotape so everybody could see. And the end of the week comes and I deserve to watch the second half of the football game. To have an iced tea, to have people leave me alone because I worked hard all week and I've been a godly husband and father and I have a right. You know, that's when he comes, when you're worn thin. And that's when he comes to Jesus. Now, we want to know this too. He comes and he departs at the end of this temptation, reminding us again, he can only be at one place at one time. And I don't mean to insult any of you who haven't been here with us when we said this before, but Christians like to say, Satan made me do it. Satan made me do that. Well, there's only one Satan, and he can only be at one place at one time. And I tend to think that he's more concerned about Billy Graham or President Clinton or Boris Yeltsin than he is your next cigarette. You know, it's like Satan standing in all, and he's looking around thinking, man, what kind of trouble can I cause on earth? Nuclear bombs, nah. Murders, nah. I'll get down there and make Frankie smoke the next cigarette. That's how I can really do some damage. And the next day the guy said, I'm trying to quit, but Satan made me do it. No, he didn't. He didn't make you eat that piece of pizza when you're on your diet. You know, let's not blame him for more than he deserves, you know? And I'm sure there are arraigned under him all kinds of principalities and powers, and we all have some buck private demon liar assigned to us, no doubt. But it is important for us to take note of the master deceiver here and to watch how Jesus handles him. When the tempter came to him, verse 3, he said, now we don't know, does he say it out loud or is it in the heart of Christ? We're not given those details, but he comes to Christ and he says, if thou be, by the way, the class condition is, since you are the Son of God. The voice just spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Satan knows who he is. Jesus knows who he is. Satan doesn't come and say, are you sure you're God's Son? Are you sure he was talking to somebody else in the crowd when he said that you're my beloved Son? He says, since you're God's Son, command that these stones be made bread. And he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, this is amazing because he comes now dealing with the flesh, and he's saying to Jesus, you're the Son of God? You call yourself God's kid? You're out here starving? You have eaten in 40 days? You're out here with a beast? Do you say this is the Holy Spirit that leads you in this kind of circumstance? What kind of God do you serve? What do you mean you're God's kid? If you were God's kid, you'd be eating pastry and shawarma. You wouldn't be out here starving in the wilderness. And Jesus could have told he could have turned the whole wilderness into chocolate eclairs if he wanted to. He could have turned it all into a bakery. I mean, he's going to feed a multitude, breaking a few loaves of bread, you know. He could have done that. See, but he knew Satan was going to come to us and say, if you're God's son, since you're God's son, how come your kid is sick? Since you're God's son, how come you never get a date? Since you're God's daughter, how come you haven't found a husband yet? Why is God denying you? Why don't you just sleep with this person? And he appeals to the flesh. Why don't you just take drugs? Why don't you just get a load on it? It was easier before you were a believer, wasn't it? He's there to coach you and coke you through some demon, through some liar. I've been coked. And things don't go better with coke. Not that kind. Isn't it interesting the answer of Christ? Jesus says, man, it is written, quotes the scripture, and we're going to look at that all three times he quotes from Deuteronomy. Jesus quoted more from Deuteronomy than any other book in the Bible. Deuteronomy was the reiteration of the law before they took the promises of God entering the promised land. All three quotes from Deuteronomy. But it's interesting that he says here, man shall not live by bread alone. Man is not going to live by just sustaining the physical or satisfying physical desire for pleasure or for food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus says the spiritual takes precedent over the physical. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't just smoke the devil, and he has the power, but he answers him as the kinsman redeemer. He said to John the Baptist, look, baptized, suffered to be so now that we fulfill all righteousness. He had come to associate with sinners. He had come to walk and to be tempted like us, and he didn't exercise the divine prerogative, and he answers Satan, man does not live by bread alone. What he's saying to Satan is, Satan, I don't have to be God's son to whoop you. All I have to do is be a man that's filled with the Holy Spirit and submitted to the Word of God. I don't have to be God's son in my divine power. I think it's important for us. Now notice what he doesn't do. Because here you have the most spirit-filled man that ever lived, and we have a direct confrontation with Satan, and this is the greatest teacher on spiritual warfare there's ever been. And take note of this. Who was there? Matthew wrote this, but Matthew wasn't there. Matthew wasn't even called yet. He's still collecting taxes down in Capernaum. None of the disciples were there. There was only two there. One was the devil, and one was Jesus. Now, we know the devil didn't tell Matthew, man, you should have been there when Jesus whooped me in the wilderness. He really gave me the business. No. What happened is somewhere during his earthly ministry with these apostles, somewhere along the line, maybe when he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men. Maybe Peter was so crushed. Maybe he sat them all down around the fireplace and he said, look, guys, before I ever called you, and Peter, I don't want you to take it personal. I just sensed that old serpent back again. Before I ever called you, there was a time when I had to settle something, settle up a score before all this started. And I went into the wilderness and I fasted 40 days and 40 nights and Satan came to me and it was just us. And the temptations were tremendous. But I want you to know how I handled it. I want you to know what I said. I want you to know what went down, because it'll be important for every generation of the church to know and understand that they have the same arsenal I had in that circumstance. See, that's why it's so important. Jesus pulled this out of a hidden incident and brought it into the light. And John says there are many things that could be written about Jesus. And I suppose if they were all written, the very libraries of the world couldn't contain them. But the things that are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The Bible, Jesus says, the things that are written with a particular intent for you to learn. So somehow Jesus took this and decided we need to hear this. We need to have this recorded here tonight. And he answers the devil as a man. Man is not. And so if that's that important, look, he brings it before us. Take note of what he does and take note of what he doesn't do. He doesn't say to the devil, I bind you, I put chains on you, I shackle, I throw you into the abyss, I take authority over you. There's a Pentecostal boogeyman, woo-woo-woo, I get you, you know. He doesn't do all that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, and this is the most spiritual man that's ever lived. He doesn't say, okay, I know you hate to hear tongues. Okay, everybody pray in tongues now. The devil hates to, you know, I can't take it anymore. He runs out. He doesn't do that. And I'm sure he hates tongues. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, okay, everybody sing praises now. The devil hates it. Praise the Lord. Praise the, come on now, everybody. Angels, mosquitoes, crickets, everybody out here with me. Praise the Lord. You know, he doesn't do that. And I'm sure Satan hates the praises of God's people. He doesn't do any of that. He's filled with the Holy Ghost just like you all that are believers are filled with the Holy Ghost. And he takes out his sword. And he says, it is written. That's how he addresses the most powerful evil entity in the universe. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Satan then quotes the Bible to him. So you have to understand this. The power of this experience is not in the quoting. It's in the obeying. It's not in the quoting, because Satan can quote it. We tend to forget that. We only go that far when we study this. Jesus quoted the scripture. Well, he didn't just quote it. He obeyed it. The reason he didn't turn the stones into bread is in the verse. It was an explanation of his obedience. It wasn't just that he quoted scripture at him. And people do that too. You quote the Bible, quote the Bible. No, obey the Bible. Obey the Bible. Don't quote the Bible. Obey the Bible. David says, I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. He doesn't say, I've hidden it in my head that I might not sin against thee. He says, I've made it part of my being, part of my life. So it's in the obeying, not just the quoting. Then the devil, after the first temptation, takes him to the holy city, Jerusalem. He sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, southeast corner, over 400 foot high, then Josephus tells us. And he says to him, if you're the Son of God, cast thyself down, throw yourself off of here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and he leaves out to keep thee in all thy ways. Now he is misquoting and rearranging the scripture. He's a master of that. He did it to Eve. And that's why, you know, the cults and the heresies that are in the church today are there, because Satan quotes scripture. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And again, he leaves out to keep thee in all thy ways, in the ways of God. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And what he's saying is, hey, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Cast yourself down. You got to make, you know, here's the prophecies all through the Old Testament. They said you're coming. Everybody's waiting for you. Everybody's going to be excited when they find out you're here. This is how you can make your grand entrance. Go to the tallest part of the temple. Throw yourself off the top. Go, Geronimo! And right before you hit the ground, the angels, boom, they're going to catch you. Everybody's going to go, ah, that's him. It's your right. You have the right. You're the Messiah. Like he does this. And you know, I think sometimes how sad it is when somebody says, well, I'm going to do this. If God loves me, he can stop me. I'm going to throw myself off. And if God loves me, he can save me. I'm going to commit suicide. I'm going to jump off the building. And if God loves me, he can stop me before I hit the ground. And Satan's always behind that. He's behind the pigs running into to the sea. He's behind the boy that always threw himself in the fire. We just look at him behind Jesus, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. He's always behind. You know why? Because he knows that it doesn't make any sense to kill this. I mean, it got dressed, it drove here tonight, it brushed its teeth, it put on its glasses, and it combed its hair. No sense killing a body, it works. What you want to kill is something inside. That's what you want to kill. No sense killing a body. And there's a way to do that, by the way. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life I now live in the flesh. I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a way to put that painful thing to death. Crucify it. Let Jesus live there. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ and you're struggling and you're thinking with suicidal thoughts sometimes, let me tell you, nobody told me you were coming, and they didn't say, when this guy gets there, make sure you mention suicide. I don't know nothing about you. I don't know who you are. But I know this. There's a way to kill that pain, and that's to give it to Jesus. Relinquish. Let the driving to us. And Satan's voice is here. Cast yourself down, he says to Jesus. Make your grand entrance. And the Lord answers again. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He appealed to his pride at that time. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, Luke says, in a moment of time, and the glory of them. And he says unto Jesus, all these things will I give thee if you will fall down and worship me. Again, now appealing to the lust of the eyes. And what he's saying to Christ is, look, this is, and Jesus knew all that would be his anyway. It says in Psalm 2, you know, ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. The Bible tells us of the incredible entrance he's going to make in Revelation chapter 19. All the world belongs to him. It's all his. But what Satan's saying here is avoid the cross. Don't do things the hard way. You're the Son of God. Why should you have to die on a cross? Why should you have to do what you're going to do? Why have to do it God's way? Just, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. And you know what? He takes him, it says, takes him. How does he take him up? We know. Takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory of them in a moment's time. You know, God does that too. At the end of the book of Revelation, he takes John up into a high mountain. He shows him the holy city of Jerusalem, come down. You know, all the kingdoms of this world ain't nothing compared to the kingdom of God and what's ahead of us. But he does that in our hearts, doesn't he? He does it through the TV. You don't have to take us to a high mountain anymore. You just turn the television on and shopping channels right there in front of us. Take your credit card out. No, 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 take your credit card out. No, 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 take your credit card out. No, no, no. The struggle goes on right there. Use your credit card and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, you know. I mean, he's there in front of us all the time. One of the problems in our nation is the richest man in the nation and the poorest man in the nation gets the same catalog, has the same exposure to the same things, lives with the injustices that this world is full of. And this country is filled of, and the racism, and the bigotry, and all the problems. And covetousness sweeps across the whole nation. And Satan says to us, what's your price? Bow down and worship me. Do it my way. What's your price? Is it, you know, sleep with this person? Then you can have him. No, that's the devil's way. That's not God's way. God's way is you do it my way, you trust me. I've given my own son. I'm not going to deny you anyone else. Or go on, drink that. Or go on, cheat with the money. Or go on, do this. Or go on, jabber about that person. I'm especially that. I'm the accuser of the brethren. Just lend me your tongue for a minute, and I'll start a rumor about somebody. Do it my way. Jesus answers again, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. Now, I like that verse. Luke makes it depressing. He says, he leaveth him for a season. You know, when the devil leaves, you wish he'd just leave, not for a season. He will just leave one day, and we're looking forward to that. The devil leaveth him. Now, by the way, look at Christ again. He gave this record. We'd have never had it unless Jesus shared it with the guys. And he gave it to him because he confronted the devil as a man. He didn't exercise his divine right or his divine prerogative. And in each circumstance, what he did was he was led of the Spirit. He yielded the Spirit. He obeyed the Word of God. He understood what it said, and he put it into practice. In fact, when it says man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, it's rhema there, every word of God. It isn't logos, it's rhema. And the idea is, and sometimes there isn't a big difference between the two phrases in the Greek, but here's one thing you need to understand. The rhema is, if he comes to tempt you with something, like he did Jesus, and say, eat bread, Jesus knew there's a verse that says. man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. When Satan comes to you and tempts you, says, date that unbeliever. You need to know there's a verse that says to be separate. You need to know there's a verse that says what is there, what common ground is there between darkness and light, between Christ and Baal, between the temple of God and the temple of demons. You need to know when you go and the devil's there to tempt you to drink, you need to know there's a verse that says drunkenness is a sin and strong drink is a mocker. You need to know when drugs is in front of you, the Bible says sorcery is the use of drugs is sorcery. It's akin to witchcraft. The idea is, it says to husbands, when you wash your wives in the water of the word, it's the water of the rhema. The idea is you have to know what the Bible says besides submit to me, baby. You got to know another verse besides that. And the idea is when she's struggling in difficulty, you got to be able to take the word and apply it to her life and encourage her. And I guarantee you, the more you read the word, the more you stay in the word, the more you will know the word, the more the word will uphold you and keep you and guide you. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them, set them aside through thy truth. Then he said, Father, thy word is truth. John 17:17, that it is the word of God that can sanctify us and purify us and catharize us and drain the poison out of us. So Jesus confronts him that way. I think it's very interesting as we look at that. The devil left him, and behold then, and I'd love to have watched this, the angels came and ministered to him. A very strange situation, by the way, because he was their creator, and here they come to minister to him. What a mystery to them it must have been. They understood when they ministered to Elijah, and they came and fed him, but now they come and minister to Christ. This is, I think, for them, it says, the angels desire to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation. They don't understand. They don't understand why their own creator is in this situation. Now, when Jesus had heard, now, by the way, there's 1 year between verses 11 and verse 12. I know it didn't seem like that. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. A remarkable circumstance because John, at this point in time, knows the crisis on the scene. He saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove. He knows this is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He believes this is the Messiah because he's going to ascend to Jesus and say, are you the one or do we look for another? But the hard thing for John at this point in time is John probably figures, I don't care. He's here, you know. The bridegroom is here. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I have to decrease. He's going to increase. And he's telling Herod what he thinks of him. And he's accusing, telling people, politicians that are in adultery. He's telling them, he's calling the religious leaders, you brood of vipers. And they take John and they throw him into prison. And John figures, I don't care, because the Messiah is here. And then it says, when Jesus heard that John was put in the prison, he departed, he went somewhere else. So I don't think John was real encouraged by the circumstance here. He departed into Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He evidently went first to Nazareth, and then he comes to Capernaum, which was a trade route. There was a synagogue there. There was a Roman guard there. There was a tax, a seat of custom there where Levi, Matthew, our author, was sitting collecting taxes, which is upon the coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes of Israel, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, probably speaking of the Via Mares, the trade route that all the ancient kings and everybody used that came down through that area of Galilee. Part of it came from Damascus down across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Part of it came down along the coast. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people which sat in darkness saw great light. Now, by the way, those in Jerusalem considered those from Galilee to be hicks, hillbillies, second-class Jewish citizens, because that was an area that was always plagued as the Assyrians came and so forth by war. It was an area that was intermingled because of Tyre and Sidon and Syria with other religions and Gentiles. And the Jews, if they left the borders of Israel and went to Tyre and Sidon, when they came back into the Holy Land, to Israel, they would shake the dust off their sandals because they didn't want Gentile dust coming into the Holy Land. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, when they got around Gentiles or Romans, they would pull in their robes lest they touch a Gentile and be defiled. So they looked at Galilee because it was an intermingling in the population of Gentiles there, and they called it Galilee of the Gentiles. They kind of looked down. But it's interesting, Jesus doesn't go after the religious people. He goes after those that are in darkness. He goes after those who know their need. It's interesting here. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, from the time John was put in prison, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Isn't that interesting? The first word we have recorded in his public ministry. We have him talking to Satan. We have him telling John the Baptist, suffer to be so now. We have it when he's 12 years old talking to his parents. But the first word we really have as public ministry here in Matthew is repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kind of picking up John's ministry. He is preaching, caruso, making proclamation. Not preaching the gospel, preaching that the kingdom has come and repentance is necessary. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, because they were fishermen. And he said unto them, you know the verse, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So Jesus now sees Peter and Andrew, his brother. He had met them a year earlier. John chapter 1 tells us about their first encounter. And then we have a year between where Jesus meets the woman at the well. He meets Nicodemus. We have things that John gives us. Here we skip that year. We're back up in the Galilean ministry. And Jesus crosses their paths again. A year before this, John and Andrew had been disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had pointed at Jesus walking and said to those men, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he told them, this is the Messiah. This is the one that comes after me that will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. So they began to follow Jesus. Jesus turned around and looked at them and said, whom seek ye? Not what are you looking for, whom are you seeking? And they kind of started around and said, where do you live? And he said, come and see. So he took them and they spent an afternoon with them. We don't know anything about that conversation. I would love to have been able to listen to that. Because Andrew comes out of it and finds Peter and says, we found the Messiah. Must have been an interesting conversation that afternoon. And Peter's not the kind of guy you say that to unless you're sure. And then Peter comes to Jesus. He said, Simon Bar-Jonah, we're going to change your name to Stone. It's kind of a ridiculous thing when you get to know the man. He says to them, follow me now. A year later, they know about him. He's been doing miracles in Capernaum. He's walking by where they have their boats and their nets. He sees them. He says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And notice this. Immediately, straightway, they left their nets and they followed him. Now, by the way, I don't believe Jesus calls everybody to drop their nets. He may say this to another man, pick up your net and get back to work. He may say to a millionaire, keep in the stock market and support missionaries. You know, the follow me is universal. The drop your nets is incidental. You understand? He will call you in your circumstance, whatever you're involved in. He may have you in a situation he wants you in when you get saved. There may come a time when he tells you, drop that, come to the mission field. I don't know that. I can't say that. I know that follow me is universal for every Christian. For every Christian. Drop your nets is incidental. But by the way, they immediately drop their nets and they follow him. And then it says, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets, and he called them. He just must have yelled to them, whatever, James, John. And Peter and Andrew probably said, follow me. And immediately they left the ship and their father. We're not told what he thinks of this. Dad. Zebedee and Salome, the mother, we know they end up being believers, but they leave dad and the nets and they go and follow him. Now, by the way, I'm looking at this. Something, you know, this is pretty remarkable. Peter, James, and John and Andrew. When we think of those guys, we think of them as apostles. You know, we think Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and it was almost dusk and there were four guys glowing, working on their nets. And he said, yeah, that's them, Father. I can see them. They're glowing. They're holy men. These guys were just like us. That's the remarkable thing about it. That's the thing I love about it. That's the reason you love Peter and I love Peter. because of how human he was. And again, tradition tells us he was older, big, gnarly guy, fisherman, wrinkly skin from the sun, giant fingers, knobby thumbs, you know, just a big guy. But tradition also tells us that John was 15 or 16 years old when he began to follow Christ. And again, we think of these are holy men. Peter was a big guy that sometimes was in a bad mood that chopped someone's ear off. After spending 3 years with Jesus in person, he chopped somebody's ear off in a tight jam. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you drive like that. You know, here's John and James. They go into the area of Samaria to prepare for Jesus. He's traveling south, and the Samaritans don't want Jesus to come there. He comes back and says, "Look, Lord, these guys don't want you to come. We think calling down fire from heaven, burn them up, probably be a good idea right now." This is the apostle of love. Smoke them, Lord. They don't want to feed you at the end. They don't want to give you room to stay in. We know how to handle these guys. Just burn them. Send them to hell right now. And Jesus says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy life. I came to save people." You know, this was rough material here that he's working with these guys. But I'm greatly encouraged because that's what we are. Isn't it amazing that he took us? I mean, I remember when I first got saved, I thought, okay, I'll be the least in the kingdom. I'm tired of struggling early in my experience, and just give me a blanket, a golden blanket, and a golden cup. I'll be the kingdom beggar. Just let me inside the door, and I'll sit along the walls of jewels, and I don't care if everybody knows I'm the kingdom beggar. I'm tired of wrestling, I'm tired of all this. Just let me sit in there. That's what I'd have settled for. High aspirations, huh? Do you want to serve me? No, I want to be the kingdom beggar. Like you beg for something there, you know. Isn't it amazing? And just what he can do with our lives, what he can do with us. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. No seminary required here, no Bible school. I think that's fine if that's where God leads you. But the important thing is to follow Jesus Christ. It even says in the book of Acts that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, took note of the apostles because they were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus. And that's what makes all the difference in our lives. I have a great tape somewhere of J. Vernon McGee addressing a graduating class from a Presbyterian seminary. And he addresses them and he picks a text from Song of Solomon and he says, the text is, "What is your beloved more than these?" And he says to them, "Okay, you guys might as well take everything you just learned in the last 8 years, 6 years, whatever, and throw it out the window. Because you're going out in a world where there's divorce, where there are broken homes and broken hearts and drug addiction and real problems and panic attacks and all that. And what you learn in Greek, what you learn, none of that is going to mean a hill of beans to any of these people. The only thing that's going to matter to them is what is your beloved more than these. The only thing that's going to matter to these people is not what you know, but who you know. Do you really know Jesus? Have you really followed him? Are you really led of him?" You know, which takes us back to the beginning of the chapter. But they followed him. That was the idea. Remarkable. Now, these next few verses set the stage for next week. We'll look through them, but we'll back up. Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching now the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness, not most, all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. Now remember, there's no hospitals, there's no mental institutions. These people are out in the crowds. And his fame went through all of Syria. They brought unto him, notice this word all through, all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, with torments, those that were possessed with devils, those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea and beyond Jordan. Scholars feel at this point in time, there were upwards of 20,000 people at a time following Jesus Christ. When you take that area in of all Decapolis, all of Jordan, all of Syria, Jerusalem, Judea, and you have to understand as you look at the crowds that there are in these crowds, Pharisees and Sadducees, who normally didn't get along and rub shoulders with each other, they hated each other. There were Romans, there were lepers, there were prostitutes, there were Gentiles, there were people who normally would never get into the same crowd together, who would never touch one another, and they were jammed together to see him, to get close to him, to come to him with their leprosy or their broken legs or whatever. And it says, and there are places in the gospel that will give us the impression, as fast as people were being thrown down in front of him, he was healing them. Legs were growing back, fingers were growing back, leprosy was being healed. People that had been insane for years were being touched and healed. People that cerebral palsy and MS and all of these diseases that were crippled. He was touching them. And we have no idea of the power and the magnitude of the ministry at this point in time except for the crowd. And that tells us, for those kind of people to be jammed together who normally wouldn't touch each other, something staggering was taking place at this point in time. And I also think it's interesting, you know, this is without media. Sometimes we think, you know, we'd love to see Mike Tyson get saved. And I would. That would be a great testimony. You know what I mean? Get up there and told everybody about Jesus, you know. Or, you know, some real antagonist. Madeline O'Hare. She needs to get saved. She does. She ain't got long left. She don't look good. You know, I'd love to see her get saved. What a great testimony for Jesus she would be. Or, you know, or if Johnny Carson or Jay Leno or, you know, wouldn't it be great if David Letterman walked out one night and said, you know, I'd love to keep doing this, but I've given my whole life to Jesus, all my finances to you know, and you need to get saved or you're going to go to hell. Yay! You know, this, you know. You know, isn't it amazing all of this happens without the media? Jesus does not need the media. To shake up this entire country, he does not need Ted Turner. He does not need CNN. He can pour out his spirit, and he can touch a community, and he could have this entire community flood into this building without a television, without a radio, without anything if he wanted to. He is able to do that. And these were multiplied thousands with nothing but word of mouth. And I think it's wonderful that he separates those who are tormented, and the Greek says, with oppression, those that are demon-possessed, they're not the same thing, and those that are lunatic, from lunar, moonstruck in the Greek. Very interesting situation, isn't it? You know that clinically, when there's a full moon, there is more trouble in mental institutions. There's more people in emergency wards. We have no idea why. There's no lab work that proves why that happens. But, you know, when there's a full moon, we always tell our ushers, keep your eyes open. There's a full moon tonight in the sanctuary, you know. But isn't it interesting? Jesus devised them. Now, by the way, let me tell you this. In the New Testament time, lunatic normally applied to those who had epilepsy, who would take seizures and fall down. They would say that was because of the moon. But Jesus divides, isn't it interesting, Scripture divides in these three groups. There were those who were tormented with oppression. Not demon-possessed. They were oppressed. And Jesus looked at them, he knew. Then there were those who were demon-possessed. And there were those who were lunatic. I mean, human beings are so complicated that it freaks me out. And I do not want to understand all of that. I only want to understand this. I don't have to know, I don't have to be able to identify the problem. I just have to know the answer. That's all I have to know. And again, it isn't what you know, it's who you know. And what we're longing for, what we see in revival, is all of these categories straightened out by the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of His Holy Spirit, without all of the technical categorizing and identifying. Because it's all too complicated. Human beings are incredible. And to untie someone and all the knots and all the pains and all the walls is an impossibility, except that God does it with His love and with His grace. And how many of us has He taken that were sexually abused or grew up with alcoholic parents? How many of us He has taken? And yet, of course, the sad thing is how many are still holding on to those things. And as Jesus looks at our hearts, He knows the physical illnesses we can look and see from the outside. And yet He can look at another individual and say, this person is suffering from this problem. This person is oppressed. This person, there's demonic activity. He is able to look and see and knows us. And yet in all of that, I think that we have to understand as the enemy comes and would weigh us down, we have a divine prerogative to be led of the Spirit and to say, it is written. It is written. Because he's going to come with all of our problems, our illnesses, our oppression, and say to us, if God loves you, if you're God's son, why is he letting this happen? And he's going to say to us, it's because of that person. He's going to accuse somebody else. He's going to help you blame shift. Or he's going to say, if you're God's son, why don't you have the right to this abundant life you read about in the Bible? And where is it? And I really believe with all my heart, those will be the areas where we struggle. Accusations against God, because we don't understand the difficult situations we're in. And the crowds in his day were full of those people. And what a remarkable thing it must have been to watch Jesus walk through these crowds and healing people and putting lives back together and just touching and cleansing and raising the dead, and how incredible it must have been. And I want to encourage you this evening. The Bible says yesterday, he's the same, Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I change not. If you are struggling with something like that, I just encourage you as the kids come on and we begin to worship again, what I want you to do as we worship is I want you to lift your hands. Just lift your hands and ask God to take the pain out of your heart. Take him. Just ask him instead of accusing him and being angry at him. Maybe just admit that you are angry at him. Just, I encourage you to lift your hearts to him. I'm powerless. But the scripture says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever.